Bibles and turn over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And I need to begin this morning by referring to something that I heard on one of my all-time favorite radio programs recently. If you're here very long, you may remember what that is, Uncle Bob's Nature Corner. Unashamedly, I love to drink my coffee, eat my toast, and listen to Uncle Bob tell of another aspect of God's wonderful creation. And yesterday he interviewed, I think it was Tommy Tonsils, maybe it was Timmy Tonsils, but the whole thing, it was about the human tonsils, right? And I don't know, somewhere in my distant past, it seems that I remember hearing a well-meaning teacher or someone else say that the tonsils were kind of lumped in with the appendix. I don't know if there are other parts of the body that at the time when I heard this, they really didn't know that they played any function at all in your body. And the tie-in for this person explaining it was, well, this is how evolution has come. At one point we needed the appendix, but we don't need it anymore, so we take them out. In the same way with your tonsils. We really don't need them. We're past the use of it, so we take it out. So I was especially interested to hear Tommy Tonsils highlight the really important role that tonsils play in our human body, especially since we have a newborn, several newborns here, especially in the life of a child between or in the first 6 months of their life. In fact, they can actually be a matter of life and death. Is that important? Now, I may get this squirreled around, okay? Kathy was, by the way, trained as a registered nurse, Kathy, right? So afterwards, you can correct me, and we'll try to set it straight. But this is how I remember hearing this explained yesterday. Apparently, during those first 6 months, that the cells from the antibodies of the mother's body have been working in the fetus when the fetus is delivered, protecting it from opportunistic germs and so forth. The child carries those cells, and they tend to group around the tonsils of the child. And during those first 6 months, the white cells that the mother has given to the child are exchanged genetically there around the tonsils. And in those first 6 months, as the mother's protection that had been protecting the child, the antibodies are wearing off, the cells from the tonsils are going to cells in the rest of the body. And they begin to reproduce themselves. So really, the white cells that are so important to fending off disease and so forth in our body are a carbon copy of the white cells that were in our mothers. Okay? That's, by the way, and that literally can protect a child from death in those early days. It's that important to catching and killing the opportunistic germs that a child would be so vulnerable to. And that was one aspect. There's another aspect. Even beyond the first 6 months, tonsils themselves sometimes are referred to as the first line of defense. Because when opportunistic germs try to get into the body to do us harm, and I'm not sure if it was that the tonsils are the very first place to combat it or one of the first places, but they intercept those opportunistic germs and they destroy them there. That's why, by the way, you can look into the back into the throat of a child or a person who isn't really technically sick yet, but the throat can be red and infected because it's working to kill those things. And then it's all passed through your system. Well, I found that really interesting. And after I'd heard that and tried to process it a little bit, my mind, for whatever reason, went back to my first year of college, which was at a liberal arts college, Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. I'm told it was a average pre-med school. And in a biology class, there are two incidents stand out in my thinking. I probably shared these before, but they bear repeating. The first was a lecture where one of the most gifted PhDs they had on staff, and he really was entertaining when he would speak, but he was delivering a lecture, and he was very interactive. He loved for kids to ask him questions. And during one of these interactive lectures, a student asked a question that obviously was above his pay grade, to quote somebody else. And that is, he didn't know the answer to it. And so rather than just say that, I can still, in fact, when I was recalling it yesterday, I could still hear in my mind's ear the snide, cynical way he replied when he said, "Well, God did." Obviously, there is no God. God did it. And that was meant to intimidate a mere freshman, of course, from pursuing that any further, which it probably did. And so that was in my mind. And then I remembered another incident where we were in another lecture, a different PhD, and the whole hour that we were in this huge lecture hall, he began to talk about the human hand. I don't know if you had time to talk about your hand, how long you could go. This guy went for a whole hour, and he never repeated himself, talking about how intricate it was, whether from the bone structure to the muscles and ligaments and the nerve endings and so forth. It was astounding. And I bet you, to a student, we literally were on the edge of our seat. It was that good. The bell rang at the end of the hour, and his final comments, I'll never forget, was as he held his hand up to us, he said, "And just think, it all just happened." Now, I was a good Baptist that day. I was on the back row of this lecture hall. And honestly, I was kind of numbed. I just kind of, huh? And I got my books and kind of out through. They had these two sets of double doors. And I went out. Normally, I would have just gone back to my dorm room or wherever the next class, whatever. But for some reason, I stood outside and I watched the students coming out through this. Hundreds and hundreds of freshmen coming out. And I looked at their faces, and you know what I saw? I saw a numbness. I saw an emptiness. I saw just almost despair. In fact, that would be probably right. Despair on their faces. Now, why would that be so? Because if all of this just happened, see, if we're nothing more than a biological accident here, time plus chance, what in the world is the point of life? Do you understand that real? That's where you're taken to in that? When Francis Schaeffer was doing his lectures and so forth, he was very good at bringing pseudo-intellectuals, back around full cycle to look at the obvious. If what you're saying is true, you understand this is the consequence, and this is where the West has come to today, because increasingly we are denying that there is a God, that we are specially created by Him, that we're given special instructions from Him. It leaves us with emptiness, so that increasingly it's nothing for people to not just injure, but kill, take life recklessly. And all of the despair we have, I mean, why should I hold any higher morals or value in life if I'm little more than just a random collection of cells that just came here by chance? That really does make sense. You understand. What modern man has come to is the logical conclusion, if there is no God, if what the Bible is saying is not true. In my mind, as I started thinking of this, I immediately went to Psalm 19, among other passages, where David says that nature declares. In fact, the Hebrew is more graphic. All of nature shouts out, "There is a God." By the way, just so you can follow my thinking here a little bit, we haven't sung this hymn here. I don't think we've ever done it in this church building, but there's a hymn that a fellow named Joseph Addison wrote years ago, fine hymn, called "The Spacious Firmament." In fact, the music is provided by a fellow named Franz Joseph Haydn. Good stuff that's there. Listen to the first and last verse. "The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original," and that's spelled with a capital O, meaning God, "their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand." The final verse, "What though in solemn silence all move round the dark terrestrial ball?" Question. "What though no real voice nor sound amid the radiant orms be found. In reason's ear they all rejoice, and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Nature shouts out, I'm not here by chance. It takes, you've got to be educated beyond your common sense to come to that conclusion. But if none of this is by chance, if all of that we have, all that we see is a result, not just of intellectual design, as significant as that might be, but more specifically, all that we see is as a result of the God who has revealed himself to us, not only in nature and natural revelation, but more particularly by the special revelation of his written word, the Bible. If that's true, how do I explain not just some of the events of life, but many of the events of life? I mean, if God is all-powerful, and he is, if he is all-knowing, and he is, if he's everywhere present at the same time, and he is, why? Why do things happen that happen? And I'm thinking of what we would term bad things. I got a phone call yesterday morning from a friend in Minneapolis, haven't seen for over a year or so. Debbie and I have been close to her for a number of years now. In fact, she sometimes refers to us as her adopted parents. But now she's got six or seven kids, I don't know how many, of her own. So I guess we're adopted grandparents as well with that. But she really would have been much happier talking to Debbie, but she wasn't, and she had to be away at the time. So we caught up a little bit. And among things I told her about the birth of the Bailey baby, and that Debbie had been down with them, and she was going back again to for the family to visit and be with Sarah and Kent, and said, you know, and the umbilical cord was wrapped around the baby's neck several times, and the doctors indicated it was none too soon that they got it out. We're very thankful that it was delivered safely, and everyone seems to be in good health. And she took that in, and it brought to her mind something that's just happened relatively recently in their family's life. Seems that the wife of a missionary family that they have known for some while, and I think even support, had come back to Minneapolis in order to have a child. She was having complications, and she intended to have the child by C-section. And as she's telling me this, she said, Dan, you need to understand, all of my kids love babies. I mean, they just love, when they see a baby, they just love it. And they were close enough to this expectant mother that they could come up and touch her tummy and feel the baby move and so forth. And it was just a real joy. They were so excited waiting for the C-section and the birth. And then just 1 week from the schedule of the C-section, the child died in her womb. I don't know about you, but what's the first question that comes to your mind when something like that happens? I mean, isn't it why? Not just the physical reasons, medically, why did the child die in the mother's womb, as important as that can be, but more to the point that I'm getting at today, God, why did you let that happen? You're all-powerful. You're all-knowing. You're everywhere present. You could have stopped that. Why did you let that happen? The gal who was telling me this told me her whole family just grieved with the expectant mother and her family. In fact, this has happened a while ago, but her 7-year-old came to her the day after the funeral and said, Mommy, I tried so hard not to cry at the funeral. I just wanted to be strong. For the family, but I just couldn't help myself. Little 7-year-old. 6-year-old came at another time and came and said, Mommy, I was just crying back in my room. And she said, Honey, did you get hurt? I mean, you know, these 6 or 7 kids, it's activity constantly going on. Did you get hurt? She said, No, I was just thinking about the baby. See, Let me ask you, is it okay for little children to experience grief? I mean, as a non-parent, I just think I want to protect a child. The few times we've been in custody of your children, or we've taken the two little girls from the Chinese restaurant somewhere, it's almost like there's antennas are up and I'm watching, you know, and just you wanted to protect them. That's right. That's natural. But is there some things you can't protect from and you shouldn't protect from? Grief is one of those. There's such a thing as good grief. In fact, I want to give at least an indirect answer to the question why in a moment. But in order to do that, we need to think together a little bit about the opening verses in this wonderful, wonderful chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. By the way, if you've never read through the book of Isaiah, and even if you have, it's worth reading again. Just from a sheer linguistic perspective, Isaiah has some of the highest Hebrew in all of the Old Testament, but he has such wonderful high thoughts of God. He helps us get out of the spiritual playpen. He makes us look up and see more of who God really is. So let me just read these opening verses in your hearing, and then we'll try to break them down into bite-sized pieces a moment. Isaiah 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me." And why will you do this, Lord? "That they universally may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Amen. God bless his word to our hearts today. Now, if we're going to appreciate what it is we're looking at in these verses, we really need to have several things in the back of our mind. And let me ask it by way of questions today to get you thinking with me. For example, about whom is Isaiah writing? Did you notice? Who is he writing about? This will be interactive for a minute. I want to make sure you're with me. It's rainy outside and Cyrus? Did somebody say Cyrus? Thank you very much. Yeah, Cyrus. And Cyrus, of course, in fact, was a king. Do you know what kingdom he was the king over? Medo-Persia, sure enough. But what's significant about the fact that this is being written about Cyrus is the answer to the second question, and that is, when did Isaiah write these words? Now, unless you have a footnote in your Bible, you probably don't have this down. But the answer is, he wrote this more than 150 years before Cyrus was born. I want that to settle in a minute. 150 years before Cyrus is born, Isaiah is writing about a man named Cyrus. In fact, it brings a third question. Where were God's Old Testament people, the people of Israel, when Isaiah is writing these words? When Isaiah's prophecy is being written, where are God's Old Testament people? Are they back in the Promised Land, enjoying the temple, sacrifices? They are in captivity. After years of God dealing with them, sending his prophets to them, appealing to them to repent and come back, he said, that's it. I'm sending a man named Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty Babylonian army. They're coming in. They're going to defeat you. They're going to destroy your land. And you're going into captivity for 70 years, a year for each of the years of Sabbath that you were to let the land rest. You're out of here. That's where they are. Okay. Now, with that in mind, look again at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And you stop there long enough to think about the word anointed. How many times I've read over that and totally missed this. Anyone who here have this word translated for you, the Hebrew word or the word that we normally translate into English from the word anointed here. The Hebrew word is Meshua. Does that ring a bell to anyone? We get our word Messiah from this. See, this is the same word that in the rest of the Old Testament we use for the promised Redeemer King, the Lord Jesus Christ. This title, by the way, is not used in the Old Testament anywhere else of anyone outside of Israel. That is, when you read the Jewish scriptures, it's only used sometimes of certain Jews, regular mortals. They were specially anointed. Kings, prophets, priests, and so forth were anointed. And so they were, in that sense, anointed ones. But most particularly, it refers to the promised one, the special Messiah. So consequently, this is applying to a Gentile named Cyrus. Are you a Jew thinking right now? When I read the scriptures, it's always about the special people. God has called the special people to himself. He is anointed within their thing. Now you're saying a Gentile named Cyrus is your anointed one? He is your Meshua? See? In the words of 20th century, what's wrong with this picture? Oy vey. That's not all. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. That is, when this man Cyrus was going to come onto the world scene, he would in fact be exercising his rule and his ruling, not because of time plus chance events. Not because he was born to the right family, not because he knew the right people, not because the right political machine was behind him and he got his way. Not even because he had some really good luck in life. You know, the fickle finger of fate was with him, and that's why he was made the king when he was. But do you see what he's saying here? He's where he is, and this is all future. In 150 years, when he comes, he's going to be where he is because of God's authority. By the way, when I read that, I thought of what the prophet Daniel said regarding King Nebuchadnezzar. We were looking at this a few Wednesday nights ago at our Bible study. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He can't interpret it. Finally, Daniel's brought in. And when Daniel understands the dream, he's just undone. And Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel, tell me the dream. He said, may this dream be for your enemies, to the people who hate you. And he unpacks the dream. And it was about Nebuchadnezzar, that God was going to bring him down. He was so proud, God was going to bring him down. And three times in this chapter, listen to what is said. I'm going to do this in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it even the lowest of men. God's making a statement here for us. And if we hear it, and we understand it, and we start to believe it, it brings great joy to our hearts and resolve, because life isn't just willy-nilly happening. It's not out of our control. There is a God who sits on his throne in heaven, and his Son sits at his right side, who rules, and he sees all that's going on, and nothing happens by chance. Even in a political system like ours, where the masses vote, doesn't happen by chance. He is guiding and he is watching. God wants all of us Old Testament, New Testament saints to know that he rules in the affairs of men. But then God told us what this man's name would be even before he had been thought of. He was going to be the Lord's anointed. Notice what he would do. Second part of verse 1. God says, I'm holding his right hand to subdue nations before him. Loose the armor of kings to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Boy, who could have imagined such a thing happening? Who could have imagined? Over a century and a half before God calls this man by name, says he's going to be his human instrument in world conquest. But notice it well. It's not simply because Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire are so clever in their human ways. God is saying, I'm giving you these victories. You're my anointed. I'm raising you up and I am using you to not only pay back on the enemies of Israel the extremes of what they did to her, but eventually you're going to bring them back to the promised land. But in the meanwhile, I'm using you in a number of ways. You know, who could have imagined such a thing when when Isaiah was writing this? 150 years before Cyrus came. I mean, the only thing that the human eye could see was this great, seemingly invincible world power, the Babylonian Empire. And by the way, you understand, they were the world power. Nobody could stand against them. I mean, even the capital city of Babylon was amazingly constructed so that even if a military force had come in, nobody could imagine who could even come into this nation. But even if they made it as far as the capital city, it was an astounding layout. The walls were incredibly thick. It was a self-contained thing. Siege warfare was desperate because when the food ran out and the water ran out and plagues set in and the famine sets in, you just acquiesced and you had to give in. But they were self-contained. They not only had food stored away, they could produce their own food for years. They had a ready source of water. The Euphrates River ran right through the city. They had built the wall over the Euphrates River. They had these wonderful bronze gates down into the water so that even if a military force had come there, they couldn't get in. Who could have seen this years before? But then here you have the Medo-Persian Empire gaining ascendancy. He says to his anointed here in second part of verse 2, I'm going to break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron. Wasn't it Solomon in Psalm 127 that said, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it? Unless the Lord keeps the city, what? The watchman wakes in vain. You have all your ducks lined up. You have your greatest defenses. But unless the Lord is keeping you, it's useless. It's futility. Humanly speaking, we can look back in history and remember how it was that the Medo-Persian armies, military engineers, need Kent and John Eilert here to appreciate this as well. The engineers in their army cased it out. And while they had this capital city surrounded, they went far enough upstream and diverted the flow of the Euphrates River. They had it all set so that one night they could complete the process. And as the water suddenly started to drop, a special military unit went in under the brass gates that normally would have kept people out of the city. And we look at that and we think of the wonder of the military ingenuity that was there. But I just learned something recently. There were seemingly inexplicable things happening inside the city. For example, once they got in, there were gates that separated the river from the rest of the thing. And for some reason, they were left open. They got to the palace. The palace was left open. They went in literally without firing a shot. They said as these troops came in, they literally were just taken prisoners all the way in. It just totally undid the Babylonians. They couldn't have believed it. In fact, verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Cyrus and his army plundered the fabulous wealth of several nations that they conquered, one of whom was the nation of Lydia In 546 BC, one of the older commentators points out that Cyrus secured some $630 million worth of gold bullion. Now, this commentator, by the way, this was written back in the first half of the 20th century. I don't know what $630 million of bullion would translate to today. That's a lot of stuff. Yeah, this king was noted in ancient history. Croesus, I think, is how you pronounce his name. And he was fabulously wealthy. Just one of the nations he conquered. But here's the question. Why would God do this? I mean, what's his ultimate purpose of calling a Gentile king by name long before he's even been born, raising him up to rule over the Medo-Persian Empire? What's your purpose? What's your point? And by the way, it goes beyond the three that are listed for us here in these verses. But notice the first that he lists for us here, the second part of verse 3, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. That is, here's the first reason of all. Cyrus, I want you to know, I want you to know that the God of Israel is the only God. Second reason, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Now, when he says that you have not known me, he's still referring to Cyrus in that. But here's the second purpose. It's for the sake of his Old Testament people. I'm raising Cyrus up for you. I know you're under the hand of discipline right now, but I haven't forgotten you. And I've got something else in store in your life. Third reason, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that is, all humanity, I want them to know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. What's the third purpose, folks? He wants the whole world to know that he alone is God, right? Just in case the reader is tempted to limit God to being some local deity the way most false religions conceive of their God, only interested in one group of people, one ethnic group, one geographic location. Notice what he says in verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. By the way, just a question here. Was the God of Israel, the God that Isaiah is writing about here, universally acknowledged during the reign of King Cyrus? Think about this a minute. Was there a point when universally everybody understood the God that this little group of ethnic people, the Jews, worship? He's the one true God. During his reign, was there ever a time when the whole world knew that God was the one true sovereign of the universe? Answer, no. Matter of fact, another question here, was there ever a time when King Cyrus knew that, as he says in verse, last part of verse 3, that I am the God of Israel? I don't know, a little discrepancy here. Twice, both in verse 4 and then in verse 5, God acknowledges that Cyrus had not known him. Maybe he's referring to the fact that even though you haven't known me, I've known you, I'm bringing you up. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Daniel acquainted Cyrus with his God at one point. So perhaps he did that way. I don't know if Cyrus ever really acknowledged the God of Israel during his lifetime, but I'm certain that very soon after he took his last breath and he closed his eyes in death, he did, as will all. Understand, as will all. And while the God of Israel has never been universally acknowledged as the one true God yet, including during the reign of King Cyrus, eventually he will be. And how do I know that? Because there are a number of passages, not the least of which is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. There's coming a time when at the name of Jesus, what happens? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For those who are in Christ now, by the way, That will be with great joy and awe and reverence. For those who are outside of Christ, they're saying the words, but it's too late. See, when that time comes, people are going to universally acknowledge what is absolutely true right now. And understand, at this very moment of time, this is true. What is that? Verse 7. That this is the God who forms the light and creates the darkness. See, this isn't just speaking about physical light and physical darkness, though he certainly has formed both of those. I think what he's referring to is more beyond mere physical. God is making a point. All that happens, light and darkness, life and death, are in my control. Remember at one point, as Daniel was standing, the old prophet, before Belshazzar, wasn't it? Just the night before Babylon fell. And as he rebuked him for taking the temple goblets and praising his gods with them, and the hand came up and wrote on the wall, he rebuked him and he said, "You knew what God did to your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and how he humbled him and how he repented and came to him. You knew all this, but you haven't done anything with it. The God who holds your very breath in his hands, you haven't honored." You know, increasingly when I see the wickedness of our own nation and I see how we are flaunting the truth that has been bequeathed to us by our forefathers and what this book clearly says, it makes me angry at one time, but increasingly I tremble for our country. I tremble. I pray for our country. God, none of us deserve your grace. Oh God, save us. Not just to save us as a nation. And selfishly, I don't want to go where we're going. If we keep going where we're going, into a complete denial of the truth of the Scriptures. None of us have ever been there. We really don't want there. Selfishly, I don't want to live in that situation. But there's an eternal reason for this, and that is, unless you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and your sins are forgiven, and your life is changed, not just these silly professions of faith that are made all the time, raise your hand, I say this prayer, no. The new birth brings a change in your life. And if there's no fruit there, there's good reason to wonder, gee, am I really a believer in Jesus Christ? When real salvation comes, it changes individuals, it changes families, it changes communities, it changes nations. Here's the God who does this. He not only brings light and darkness and life and death, but he, notice, he brings peace. The NIV uses the word prosperity, the ESV, well-being. You know where our peace and our prosperity and our well-being ultimately comes from? You thought your hand did that. You were so clever to do it. The American dream. We're such a great nation. Well, we are. Humanly speaking, we've done lots of wonderful things. But I want you to understand, it's only because of God's blessing and his care of us that we've experienced that. And he not only does that, but notice he also brings calamity. If you're reading from the Old King James Version today, you have the word evil there instead of calamity. And it's evil not in the sense that we use that word today. As they understood the word evil in the 1600s when this was translated, it was calamity, possibly disaster. God is saying, "I, the Lord, do all these things." You hear what he's saying today? As the sovereign Lord of the universe, I not only can do these things, I do. I am in control. I sit sovereignly on my throne. And again, for what purpose? Number one, we've seen it, that even people whom we consider great above us, kings like Cyrus, may know that I am the God of Israel. He does it for the sake of his elect people, whether they're Old Testament people of God like Israel or whether they're New Testament people of the church. I want you to know that if it pleases me, I can even take non-believing Gentiles like Cyrus and use them to accomplish my ends. As Daniel said, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of many, gives it to whomever he will. And finally, that the whole world may know that he alone is God. By the way, drop down to verse 22 quickly. Just a little side note here. Wonderful, wonderful verse. Look to me, 22, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's the verse the Lord used in the mouth of an otherwise illiterate, primitive Methodist minister, very snowy day in the mid-1800s in England, when a boy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, going to his church, couldn't go any further, so he came into this church, and this fellow read the verse repeatedly. He could hardly get past it, and finally he looked at, there's only a few in the congregation, he looks right at him and said, young man, look, look. And he said the Lord wonderfully gave him spiritual sight, and he looked, and he went home floating through that snowstorm. He had been saved. Now, how does this passage relate to the story that I began with a while ago, the Christian mother whose child died just a week from the time of its scheduled C-section? Really, real grief and sadness that it brought to her, to others. William MacDonald, wonderful Scottish man who's with the Lord now, wrote a devotional where he took some thoughts from the third verse that we've just been looking at. And it makes all the more sense, what he said makes all the more sense when we read this verse in the broader context that we've just looked at, which is God's sovereignty. This part of verse 3 says, and I will give you treasures of darkness. And he writes that when God made that promise to Cyrus, of course Cyrus wasn't even there then, but when he made the promise, he was speaking of material treasures. Sure enough. But we're not doing violence to that verse, MacDonald contends, if we take it and apply it in a spiritual sense, because there are treasures that are discovered even in the dark nights of life that are never found when we live in days of unrelieved sunshine. By the way, Job 35, one of Job's friends, I put that in quotes, a fellow named Elihu, observed this. He said, but no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? By the way, earliest book in the Old Testament, thousands of years ago. Question to you. Can God give you a song in the night? Not just you wake up like I was last night and I couldn't sleep for the longest time. And my wife will thank me that I didn't start singing to wake her up. Songs in the night in the sense that you're so down. It's a dark night of your soul. Can he in those times bring a song to your heart? MacDonald writes, God can give songs in the darkest night that would never have been sung if life were completely devoid of trials. And he quotes, the reason I even came by this little devotional, he quotes a little poem that I hadn't heard from years that I heard old Vance Havner say after his wife had died years ago, when he said that many a rapturous minstrel among the sons of light will say of his sweetest music, I learned it in the night. And many a rolling anthem that fills the father's home sobbed out its first rehearsal in the shade of a darkened room. A fellow named J. Stuart Holden said that there is darkness in what are called life's inexplicable mysteries. And we have those, don't we? Calamities, catastrophes, sudden unexpected experiences that come into our life. And all of the forethought we've had, and it's right to give forethought to light, to try to protect from those things happening, but all the forethought we could have given couldn't have warded it off. And life is dark now. We have sorrow, we have loss, disappointment, injustice. People don't understand our motives. They talk about us. All those things that bring difficulty and hurt to our life, and life is dark. MacDonald writes, humanly speaking, none of us choose that, and yet the benefits are incalculable. Like all men, I love and prefer the sunny uplands of experience when health and happiness and success abound. That's where you like to live, isn't it? You like to have good health? Ask Joe. You like happiness? You like wealth? Sure, we all do. But this man honestly says with all candor, but I've learned far more about God, and I've learned far more about life, and I have learned far more about myself. In the darkness of fear and failure than I've ever learned in the sunshine. There are such things as treasures of darkness. And eventually in the child of God, whether it's in this life, and mercifully he does bring relief in this life, but ultimately when we are with him, all of the darkness is gone. But what we learn and what it does to our heart when it refines us into Christ's image is something that we possess forever. And we bless his name for those things on that side of it. Faith, as I grow in my faith, it's meant to bring me to the point where, as James and Peter both exhort their readers to understand, that when we come into difficulties in life, we give thanks. Why? Because we enjoy hurting ourselves and being hurt? No. But because by faith, I understand that there is a God who rules in the affairs of men. And he has loved me so much in his Son that even when I was shaking my fist in his face, Christ died for me and saved me. And if that's how much he loved me then, what won't he do, Paul reasons in Romans 8, what won't he do for me now? And so even though right now I don't understand it, it's dark in here, even though right now this hurts, this is difficult, I understand when I can't trace your hand, I'm trusting your heart. You've got your very best for me in store. And it's for me simply to get in line with what I know to be your will from your word and let you work out the details from there. May God give us grace to believe what is true of what we've read today. May he give us grace to obey, to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's close in prayer. Father, we turn to you today with hearts and minds that are arrested because our normal walk in life rarely takes us to where we start thinking thoughts about you that are as grand and as true and as high and proper as the ones that your prophet Isaiah recorded from you. We tend to bring you down to our level. We like to think of you in human terms. If anything, we elevate ourselves and think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And what you're unpacking for us here very mercifully is a small glimpse of who you really are. And as we read these words and try to take this in, Father, we ask that your Spirit would take what is true and impress it in our hearts and in our minds, not just so we can hear and know certain facts, but, Father, that the truth of who you are, that we might know your name and trust you. We're all the more conscious now, Father, that we can't do this by ourselves in our own strength. Unless you build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless you keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. If that's true on that level, it's true in all of life. We can do nothing apart from you. And so we come to you and appeal for your grace, for your mercy, to speak to our hearts, to our lives, and to continue this good work that you started for us when you brought us to faith in Christ. And so it's with joy that we reflect on a benediction from your writer Jude, and would take it to heart. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and